Now let us read together in the Word of God in our Sunday morning series of studies in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms, where we have reached Psalm number 74. Psalm number 74. A difficult psalm to read, a difficult psalm to understand. As we read it, try to think of the possible circumstances that lay behind this psalm, and on the other hand, try to think of the possible circumstances that could arise in our own land, in our own generation, that would cause us to understand a psalm like this. So let us read in God's Word, Psalm number 74. O God, why dost thou cast us off forever? Why does thy anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation which thou hast gotten or redeemed of old, which thou hast redeemed to be the tribe or the people of thy heritage. Remember Mount Zion where thou hast dwelt. Direct thy steps or pick your way through the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Thy foes have roared in the midst of thy holy place. They set up their own pagan signs for signs. At the upper entrance they hacked the wooden trellis with axes, and then all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set thy sanctuary on fire. To the ground they desecrated the dwelling place of thy name. They said to themselves, we will utterly subdue them. They burned all the meeting places of God throughout the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet. And there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile thy name forever? Why dost thou hold back thy hand? Why dost thou keep thy right hand in thy bosom? Yet, God my King is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy might. Thou didst break the heads of the dragons on the waters. Thou didst crush the heads of Leviathan. Thou didst give him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. Thou didst cleave open springs and brooks. Thou didst dry up ever-flowing streams. Thine is the day, thine also the night. Thou hast established the luminaries and the sun. Thou hast fixed all the bounds of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs, and an impious or impious people reviles thy name. Do not deliver the soul of thy dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of thy poor forever. Have regard for thy covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden be put to shame. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Arise, O God, plead thy cause. Remember how the impious scoff at thee all the day. Do not forget the clamor of thy foes, the uproar of thine adversaries, which goes on continually. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm number 74. I find myself wondering what you made of this psalm, what you thought about it, how you would understand it, and in what way you thought this psalm might apply to our own day and generation. Some ministers, including those who do not share my theological position, have said to me that what we do here in Sandyford, consistent exposition, working through the books of the Bible, must be a very great advantage in terms of sermon preparation. And in a sense, that is true. Because as soon as one Sunday is finished, you know what you're going to be preaching on the following Sunday. And there are some occasions when late on Sunday evening, I pick up my Bible after I've gone to bed and I read the next passage. Sometimes it doesn't do a great deal for my sleep pattern. And when I first read over this psalm, Psalm number 74, I must confess my heart sank. I thought, what on earth can I do with a psalm like this? I was alarmed by this psalm, and in some measure I was depressed by this psalm. And I had to start thinking, what can this psalm say to a congregation in 1996? The language of the psalm is severe, it is extreme, it is very, very emotional. What then are we going to do with Psalm number 74? When you read it over a number of times, it becomes clear, or it should become clear, that the situation is that the nation has been invaded. And to a great extent, the nation has been demolished, and all its institutions have been demolished, and the people are in a very, very real sense in total subjection to this foreign power that has invaded and ravaged their land. The commentators seem to be agreed that this psalm is not a psalm of David, and that it is a psalm that doesn't apply to David's generation or David's circumstances. And the commentators pointed out to me that there are other psalms that make this kind of thing. You'll notice this, a psalm of Asaph. If you turn over to Psalm 79, it's another psalm of Asaph that begins, O God, the heathen have come into thy inheritance. They have defiled thy holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. And that seems to be the same kind of situation that is the context for Psalm number 74. The nation has been invaded. The city of Jerusalem has been virtually ruined. The Jewish temple within the city has been reduced to rubble, and by and large, the Jews have been carried away captive into the land of Babylon. This was the great disaster that had been prophesied so often by Israel's own prophets, but the prophets had not been believed. And the Jews simply had the attitude, yes, all sorts of things may happen to us, but not this. God won't let his own holy city of Jerusalem be assailed by the enemy, and God will not allow his holy temple, that significant building within Jerusalem, to be touched, let alone destroyed. They thought it would never happen, but it did. And I remind you of the occasion in the New Testament when our Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples were in the city of Jerusalem, and they were fairly near the temple, and the disciples said, Master, look, it's a marvelous temple, it's a marvelous church building, it's a marvelous cathedral. Oh, they were so proud of their temple. And Jesus said, the day is coming when there won't be one stone left on top of another. And they didn't believe it. But by the time of AD 70, it had happened. And Jerusalem was ravaged, and the temple was reduced to ruin, and it has never been rebuilt. Now, as a nation, unlike most of Europe, this nation of ours has really no experience of invasion, at least as far back as most of us can remember. I suppose, in a sense, the last significant invasion was away back in 1066. Although there were times much later on, round about the time of the Union of the Crowns and the Union of Parliaments and things like that, when when there was a great deal of cross-border raids between Scotland and England, and on either side of the border, a tremendous amount of burning and pillaging. And time again, although it didn't happen yesterday, proud Edward's armies were sent home to fight again. But by and large, unlike Europe, we have never really known what it is for our land to be invaded. But I would remind the younger generation, and that includes a whole lot of years, that it was a very, very near thing in 1940, when the whole of Europe was overrun by the Nazi war machine, and there was only the strip of water between Calais and Dover, between us and the most powerful militaristic enemy that the world had known for a very, very long time. And it was all very well for Winston Churchill to say in one of his famous speeches, "We'll fight on the beaches. We will never surrender." The truth of the matter was that we had very, very little to fight with. The older generation are aware of that. The younger generation needs to be reminded. The whole of Europe was overrun. The whole of Europe was under a tremendous, ruthless repression. The atrocities were unbelievable, and I for one hope that the concentration camps and the gas chambers will never be forgotten. The appallingness of what was done to so many. We speak nowadays in Eastern Europe of ethnic cleansing, but there was ethnic cleansing to an extreme that our generation now has not yet known. The awfulness of the Holocaust. And I'm glad that sometimes still on television you see the great long trains of cattle trucks packed full of men and women, boys and girls, making their way to the gas chambers. We've been spared all that. If you look at verse 8 of our psalm, the second half of the verse, they burned all the meeting places of God in the land. Yes, in Nazi Germany and since then, the burning and the desecrating of Jewish synagogues. Read through this psalm and see, identify in the wording of it, the story of the demolishing of all that was sacred, the demolishing of all identity for the Jewish people and all that signified their destiny. Think in our own land, you can go around it, as I often do on holiday, and you visit all sorts of ruins, tremendous cathedrals, that were ravaged and desolated. Do we ever consider what it meant to that particular generation when these things were happening? This is the background, this is the context of this psalm. The land of Israel and the holy city of Jerusalem was overrun by a rabid pagan nation that set about in the most ruthless and blasphemous way of demolishing, reducing to ruin everything that pertained to God. Now think of it in relation to the 20th century, and of a situation arising in which a government, and nations in Europe have known this. Think of the situation arising in which a government, by deliberate act of Parliament, ordered that all churches should be closed, and gave orders that all churches should be reduced to ruins, and gave the orders backed up by military police that no religious service, no Christian religious services would be held. Every observance of religion forbidden on the point, on pain of death. And giving likewise, as it was in the background of this psalm, that pagan rites should become compulsory. That's how it was in the time of people like Nero, when Christians were required to participate in pagan rites, and if not, then they were in the arena fed to the lions to provide sporting pleasure for the people. If you look at verse 9 of the psalm, we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet. There is none amongst us now who knows how long. There's none left of the older generation to say, "Ah, but we've lived through it, and God brought..." Oh, young people. As the older generation of Christian believers who've proved God over a lifetime through terrible struggles sometimes, as the older generation dies off, think of what it's going to mean if there's no longer those who bear testimony to God and to his truth and to the faith that stands in spite of everything. This was the situation, verse 9. No signs, no evidences, no tokens of God. Now what does it all mean? Well, that's the question that is being raised by the writer of this psalm. Now how can we understand if we have never experienced? I suppose the younger generation could say to me rightly this morning, "This is all very well, preacher. You lived through the war. You knew about the air raids. Many people here have spent these awful nights listening to the planes going over and reducing the whole of Clydebank to rubble." But the younger generation say, "But how can we understand this kind of thing?" Indeed, the older generation, because we've never known invasion. We've never known the kind of situation which, for example, at this particular point, the church doors could burst open and a platoon of soldiers could come in and order us all out. And very possibly to encourage everybody to go out, they would shoot the minister. We've known nothing of this kind of thing. Many Christians in many lands in our own day and generation have known it. Have we not heard from a past generation in Czechoslovakia of how a godly pastor's daughter, I think it was, who was far and away clear at the top of the final class of secondary school, but she did not qualify for a place at university, for no other reason than that her father was a Christian pastor. Oh, you all say, how can we understand this kind of thing if we have never experienced it? Well, it could very well be that what God is saying to us this morning is, pay close attention to this psalm and learn from this psalm and from other places in Scripture so that if or when disaster comes, you will be ready to cope with it. The truth about the Jews, you see, when it happened, was simply that they had not considered the possibility. They had been favored by God. And that there are folk here this morning who in their hearts will be saying, well, preacher, we've been favored by God in this place these many years. Well, I would say amen to that. These people in this psalm, they had been favored by God. They had been blessed by God. And they knew it. But their response had not been the response of the obedience of faith and the humility of faith. If we were to take time this morning to look up some of the verses in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, reviewed the history of his people, he said to them, you have always resisted the Holy Spirit. You've never really responded to God with the obedience of faith and the humility of faith that God looked for. And now, of course, the disaster had come. Look at verses 1, 2, and 3 of the psalm. Thy congregation. Beginning of verse 2. Thy congregation. Thy people. Purchased or redeemed of old. They always look back, you see, to the Exodus, when by the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb, they were redeemed. In the same way that we must always look back to the death of the Lamb of God on the cross of Calvary. Thy people, purchased and redeemed of all. You see, this was a congregation of long standing. It's all very pertinent, isn't it? A congregation of long standing. But in verse 1 and again in verse 10, there are the words forever. It seemed now as if this long standing congregation was finished. And in these first verses, especially in verse 3, the psalmist seems to say to God, walk round, direct thy steps to the perpetual ruin. God, take a walk round, as if God hadn't already known what the situation was. God, take a walk round the ruins. See how bad it is. Remember Mount Zion. That's the second half of verse 2. Remember Mount Zion, that holy city of Jerusalem, that city that was the symbol of God's salvation of his people, but more than that, God's presence among his people. And in a sense, in the first three verses of the psalm is saying, "Oh God, God, think of all the past." And I bid you do the same. Especially those of you who have been here a long time. Think of all the communion Sundays, morning and evening, when God has seemed to come so very close to us. And we've been glad we were Christians. Think of all the Good Friday evenings when we've gathered here and remembered how the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. Think of all the times around Christmas time at family services and carol services and watch night services when together with all that particular, what's the word, thrill of heart we've sung. Amen, Lord, we bless thee, born for our salvation. Oh, said the psalmist to God, we're thinking of all that down through the years, and it's all lying in ruins. It's all finished. In verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, we have really here what is an eyewitness account of the destruction of the temple. The man who wrote these words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was there when it happened. Wonder how many here can remember the night the old St. Andrew's Hall went up in flames. Can you remember? I remember all the times I'd been in that. Oh, I remember times when I'd sat there on a New Year's Day when the choir had sung Handel's Messiah. And I remember the very last time I sat there, right up in almost the back seat of the gallery of the St. Andrew's Hall, when the orchestra played Finlandia. Oh no, I can't put that into words. If ever a man was sent, I was sent that night. And then I remember it going up in flames. Never rebuilt. Well, here's an eyewitness of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. He stood and watched the derelict demolition of that holy place where God had met with his people and blessed them. The commentators tell me that some of the accounts in the second book of Kings described how these Vandals, the invading army, stripped all the gold plating off the marvelously carved woodwork. Yes, they were pagans, but they knew the value of gold. And then they stripped all the gold, and then they hacked all the carved woodwork to smithereens. They destroyed everything of beauty and of worth. How can I bring it home to you? How would you feel if you came here one Sunday morning? All the stained glass windows were smashed, and all the walls were covered with graffiti. Obscene graffiti, you know, with spray cans and all that kind of thing. And all the organ pipes smashed to bits. The communion tables thrown out of the way. And an altar for satanic ritual sitting there in the front of the chancel. How would you feel? Well, that's how the Jews felt. That's how the dear folk in Partick South Church must have felt a wee while ago when they went into their building and found it profaned and the pages of the pulpit Bible ripped to shreds. that happening in Glasgow. No, it didn't hit the headlines. The media don't regard that as anything that's important. But if all the gadgets in some building for bingo or for the national lottery had been destroyed, headlines. First item in the national news for days. Don't know that Psalm 74 is so out of date after all, is it? This is how they felt. This was done in Jerusalem, and this was done all over the land. Look at the end of verse 8. They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. Verse 4. Thy foes have roared in the midst of thy holy place. They set up their own signs for signs. Look at verses 9, 10, and 11 as we hurry to a close. We do not see our signs. You meet somebody on a Sunday, and you're carrying your Bible and they're carrying their Bible. And you say to each other, Have you seen a church anywhere? That would shake us, wouldn't it? Oh, you say there's one gone. That's what was happening here. All over the land. And the Jews, the remnant of believing Jews, said, we do not see our signs. No prophets, no ministry, no services, no sermons, no voices of faith saying, trust God in spite of all, this is not forever. We've learned from the scriptures, we've learned from experience, even in the darkest of nights he's there. What's the hymn we did? Didn't we sing it the other Sunday? When darkness seems to veil his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. No, there's none of that. We do not see our sign, no longer any prophet. There is none amongst us who knows how long. And the great feeling gripped them that God had left them. They still couldn't understand why, but it's recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. The Lord, the God of their father, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, and scoffing at his prophets, till the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy. God's people who had been favored and blessed, as we said at the beginning, God's people had grown careless and complacent. And if they were going to have a future, and if they were in the future going to play a part in God's ongoing work, then for a time, notice, for a time, they had to lose all their spiritual privileges and all their spiritual blessings, and God had to take away all the things that they were now taking for granted. And God had to take them away from all these things. And so we have verses 12 to 17 that begin with the word yet or but. And over against the circumstances, faith looks to God. And God is the God who saves his people. And this leads on in verses 18 to 23 to prayer. And we're not going to go into all that in detail. But the prayer in verses 18 to 23 is based on and emerges from the doctrine of God that is expressed in verses 12 to 17. Verse 12, God my King is from old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. This is our God. He is the God of salvation, and he has been from the beginning. He still is, and he will be to the end, till all the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more. And you know, it's when you really grasp that God is the God of salvation that you begin to learn to pray. In verses 13 to 15, God is the God of power and of providence. He is the God who divides the sea. You see, they looked back to the Exodus and they came to the Red Sea. Oh, they panic. Aren't we all good at panicking? Well, there was the Red Sea. How could... No problems had got. He divided the sea. Later on, when it was time to go into the land of Canaan, he divided the River Jordan. And here is faith beginning to remember. Verse 12, God is the God of salvation. Verses 13 to 15, God is the God of power and of providence, who not only divides the sea and breaks the barriers, he causes springs to rise up in desert places. In verses 16 and 17, thine is the day, thine also is the night. He is the God of creation, and he is the God of eternity. He is the God who orders history and who directs history. And this is a God to trust even in the darkest of times. When we are totally baffled by what he is doing, and perhaps even more baffled by what he is allowing. The final emphasis in verses 18 to 23, in verse 20, is God's covenant, reminding us that God is faithful to his promise, faithful to his people, and faithful in his love. To the children, we said, underneath are the everlasting arms. And before the sermon we sang, O love that wilt not let me go. And in a sense, in the end of the psalm is saying, Lord, remember us. But if you read these verses carefully, you'll see that God's people are referred to as his dove and his poor and his needy ones. That's the tenderness of the God of sovereign power. But at the very depth of the end of the psalm, This is what it said to me. A phrase from the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. O God, hallowed be thy name. Amen, and may God bless to us all that he has said to us this day from out of his word.